This is the word the Lord had shared and wanted me to bring this morning. It says Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 16. There's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for these words from Ephesians and for Dennis's practical word about what it means to serve and to love you. And everything's fitting together today. The word you're going to give us from Matthew 6 ties right in with these things. And so I pray you'd open our hearts to receive this in a new way. A lot of people in this room just heard what Dennis said as a guilt trip. I want you to shake off guilt. What Dennis said is true. It is not guilt. A lot of people in this word felt shame. A lot of people listen to this word. A lot of people in this room felt shame with what Tim just read. Scripture never shames you. The devil does. Shake it off. Receive the word of the Lord. God, we bless you, and we thank you for the truth that is our God. We will not stand for guilt and shame. We will not stand for the body of Christ to be belittled by the devil. We will take what it is that you've given us, and we will not be victims, and we will not be refugees. We will not be people who are running from something. We want to be people who are running to you. So we bless you. We thank you. Open our hearts to meet you in the place where you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Every time I turn, I ran out of shaving cream on Monday. And so I didn't shave until Thursday. And I had a meeting that I wanted to look semi-presentable for. So I remembered in my travel bag that I use when I travel, I had like a little travel shaving cream thing. And I used like the very last, and like I eked it out. And I can't shave with soap because it burns too much. And maybe I'm a wuss. So this morning I used my wife's leg stuff, you know, to shave. And now every time I turn, I smell like flowers, you know. It's I'm not going to do that again. Next time I'm just not going to shave and you people can deal with it. An ugly Jay. Thank you for singing Happy Birthday. I did turn 33 yesterday. I've been reminded on a couple of occasions. Thank you. I've been reminded on a couple of occasions. People have said, you know, this is the year Jesus died, for which I thank you for pointing that out. As we step into the text today, Dwayne, I'm not going to have the stand in front of me today because I want to use these stools. So I'm going to use the next slide technique. Okay. So go ahead and put up the next slide. Which is a reminder that we're studying the book of Matthew. We've been working through this together. Last week, I wasn't here. I was at Effort Church of the Brethren. Thank you for your prayers during that time. God really revealed some really cool stuff for that congregation. I'll be meeting with their pastor on Thursday to talk more about it. But there was a point at which I called here for some intercession. Did you pray publicly for me? Well, we were there. Yeah, so thank you for that. I mean, I could feel the I could feel my mind clear, and so it was a really good time, and it was a place that God had for us. Not only that, but Matt hit one out of the park last week, which was great. So give Matt Hershey a hand for his word. That was good stuff. If you didn't hear what Matt had brought last week, I make sure you check it out on our website. I'm going to follow up and also teach from Matthew 6 in a completely different format from Matt. I'm not going to teach necessarily the text itself as much as some succinct phrases of Christ within Matthew 6 that I think will provide for us, hopefully, a new way of thinking about what it means for us to be the people of God from Matthew 6. Matthew is about the king and his kingdom. Next slide, Dwayne. The purpose of the book of Matthew is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew does so by focusing on three themes: the king, Jesus, his kingdom, and his government, and what God calls us to as a part of his family. What it is that we are part of in the kingdom of God is a new way of doing things. What Dennis just delivered to you was not a guilt trip. It wasn't a, you need to serve already because we need to fill holes in our church. It was a governmental perspective. The word that he gave you is how God's government runs. The body has to take care of itself. The body has to assist one another. The body has to serve. We all need to serve together. That's not the way our church runs. That's God's government. God calls for us to be, like Dennis said, he said it strongly. You know, it being a servant is the posture of the Christian. Not because it's what we religiously do, but because service was the posture of Christ. And Philippians 2 says that the mind which is in Christ should also be in us, who took upon himself the form of a servant. He thought it nothing. He thought himself as nothing, but became obedient even to death on a cross. Right? This is the posture of Jesus, is that of service. And as we are reminded by Dennis, as we are reminded by Tim's word from Ephesians 4, of what it means for us to be the body of Christ, the enemy has so twisted and distorted, particularly through woundings, particularly by creating gaps in our spirit, has so twisted us and our spirits and made us so self-focused on a lot of levels that we miss out on the government of God. And we hear things like, every one of you should be serving the body of Christ here because you're a part of us, as a guilt trip. That's not a guilt trip. That's scripture. It's not about shame. It's not about what you're doing or what you're not doing. It's about what it means for you to be a child of God. I'm sorry if you got abused in another church. I'm sorry if you've been religiously beat down. I can honestly tell you, I know how you feel. But you are not a victim. You have never been a victim. No matter what anyone has done to you, you may have been victimized, but you are not a victim. There's one person in the world who had the right to claim the title of victim, and it was Jesus, and he didn't. He told Pilate, if I hadn't given you the power for this, you wouldn't have it. And so it's important for us to approach and to listen and to hear these things rightly. It's not about coercion. Jesus isn't trying to coerce people into following his government. Jesus isn't trying to tell people even to follow his government. He's inviting them to another place that they haven't experienced before. Dennis's word was an invitation to a place. Tim's word was an invitation to a place. My sermon today is an invitation to a place. And I think Jesus points us to that place in Matthew chapter 6. So next slide, Dwayne. Just a reminder that Jesus preaches these two sermons, and then he builds everything else on it. So this place that Jesus is going to be inviting us to is a part of this one massive sermon that he preaches that becomes a foundation for the rest of his ministry. Next slide, Dwayne. Jesus starts off in the Beatitudes. He starts giving a new law, a new Ten Commandments. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. So on and so forth. And as Jesus begins to give this new law, he makes sure, if you look at Matthew 5:17, to tell people, look, I'm not trying to abolish the law. These new laws that I'm giving you in the Beatitudes, I'm not throwing the old law out. I'm giving you a new and a better law. I'm fulfilling the law and the prophets by what I'm telling you right now. And then he goes on, next slide, Dwayne. And then he goes on, next slide, to say specific things about the law, particularly issues that they were dealing with. Six of them. Dwayne, next slide. Murder, adultery, divorce, vows and oaths, revenge, and enemies. These are the places that he goes after when it comes to the people of Israel. And he looks at them and he redefines them. And if you look at them, he takes a generalized principle and he actually makes it more specific and personal. He doesn't say just to not murder, although you shouldn't do that. He says to hate is murder. Don't just not commit adultery. To lust after a woman in your heart is to commit adultery with her already. All right, don't just swear, don't not just swear an oath, but don't say anything that isn't simplistic and real. Say yes and say no. And leave it there. All right, they were oppressed by Rome. They had huge amounts of enemies. It's not your job to take revenge. Furthermore, not only that, but you don't just live under your enemies, you love your enemies. You know, really interesting stuff. It stops being about, the Israelites wanted to make it about rules. And to be honest, if we're honest with ourselves, we want to make it about rules too. We just want to know how to live in such a way that we get God's blessing. Right? We want to know how to live in such a way that what we define happiness as is what God shows up with. We want to have our cake and eat it too. And what Jesus gives us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is actually he takes the cake and he puts a grenade in it. And then pulls the pin and walks away. And says, your cake is a lousy cake. And your party stinks. Come to my party. My party is way better than your party. And we say, okay. I mean, my party might not have been all that great. But there's a party over there that I'm going to go check out. So we trot over there to that other party. And over here, and this other party becomes something else for us. You know. And so a lot of us, to put that in applicable terms, we try and live our lives here, right, in our own way, and that doesn't pan out for us. It just doesn't work. If we're all here and honest with ourselves, we get ourselves into a world of hurt. And so we look for a place where we don't have to live in that world of hurt. And so we go to the church oftentimes. And in the church, we find different ways of thinking. And the great thing about church is that you can shop around for a church and you can find all kinds of things that will meet or not meet your need. And if you want to go to a big stone church with beautiful stained glass windows, you can have that. If you want to go to a church with a piano and an organ and sing hymns, you can have that. If you want to go to a church that has art hanging on its walls and that likes to play rock and roll music, you can have that. You know, and if you want to go to a church where this happens, you can find pretty much anything you want. What we generally tend to do is we take the things that we don't find satisfying us here, and we go over here, and we say, okay, now I'm going to find a place that satisfies the things that I couldn't get over there here. Over here, I got myself into all kinds of problems. I got into massive credit card debt because I'm a shopaholic. All right? I couldn't handle my life, so I turned to alcohol, and it destroyed me. This is me running my life here. Or furthermore, I've got everything that I really want and need. I got a wife who loves me. I got kids who behave. I got a house. I got a car. We take vacations 2 to 3 times a year. And I still feel this massive emptiness inside of me. So I'm going to go look for something over here. And so we come over here and we see freedom, at least in some picture. And it's the kind of freedom that we want over there. Like we know that we're enslaved to things over there, and so we try and find a spot where maybe there's people who aren't enslaved to those things either and who can help me not be enslaved to those things. And a lot of things happen over here. You know, I mean, it's a dynamic group. And no matter what church you go to, no matter where you find yourself, you're going to find yourself in a certain thing. Number one, you're going to find yourself with other broken people who come from those crazy places too. And you're not going to get along with them all that well. Some of those people you'll jive with, others you won't. You stick with the people you jive with, forget the people that you don't, and you go on about your life. You know, over there you were alone. Over here you can do stuff. You can be a part of a small group. You can come together and you can hang out with people who are cool and who want to get to know you and those sorts of things. It's good here until something goes wrong. Because the bottom line is all of us that come from over there and then come over here, we're all still broken and fallen. And we all still find ourselves in the same situations. Because going from there to here is simply a linear transaction. It's just like moving money from your savings account to your checking account. It's the same money. It's basically in the same place. And you find yourself in the same financial spot. You know, and these transactions, they end up failing us. And so what we tend to do is we tend to become something here that we're not. And we tend to live here in a certain way. And this world can contain our work or our school or our family life or whatever it is. And so we live that way. And then when we engage this over here, then we're able to put on a different face and become a different person. And I can live here and I can do my thing and I can be about this, you know. And the great thing about it is that if you shop around hard enough, you can find something you like that will meet your needs for a while. And then if it doesn't, well, there's other places to shop around. So then you can bail and you can go somewhere else and you can do your thing there until you need to bail and you can go somewhere else there. And it becomes this vicious cyclical thing where we are walking on this linear plane back and forth. And we are finding ourselves as empty here, and strangely enough, we are finding ourselves just as empty here. Even though this is supposed to be the place where we don't feel empty. That's a problem. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who is in heaven. Let's do it all together. Just like, all right, all together. Now listen, you probably won't be able to read it because we've all got different translations. All right, so if you don't know the Lord's Prayer, fine. Well, just listen. It's beautiful. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And we didn't do that in a Baptist church very often. All right. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, here's this crazy thing. Most of us end up living a life of linear transactions with ourselves. Where we live in something here that we desperately want to escape from here. And so we go to this place and we try and leave the things behind us that we don't want to be. Except that we find that when we get to this place, we're just with other broken people who have the same crap too. And it all hits each other, and we end up in these strange situations, you know. And before we know, people are asking us to serve, and I don't want to serve. I need to be served. You know how bad I hurt, you know. And we're asked to come and to give ourselves. I can't come and give myself. I can't even give myself over there, let alone over here. You know, can't I just come and do my thing? The great thing about Cornerstone is that the answer to that is yes. You know, I mean, you can come however you want. You walk in the door, you're going to get a hug. You know, you come in here, you can be able to worship God how you want it. You can wear whatever you want, blah, 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 so on and so forth. But just because Cornerstone is like that doesn't mean that that's not a form of religion for us, because it can become that. And we end up just doing our thing, and the hurts and the heartache and the sin and the depression and all the things that find us here, we come over here and we go, take it away from me. And me and everybody else here goes, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I can't take it away from you. I can't give you joy. I cannot offer you peace. I will not be able to love you the way that your heart wants to be loved. That's the great thing about Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 6. Look at what he says. He says it in three different ways, right? Three different ways. In Matthew 6, Jesus, he's on a roll. You know, when you start preaching, after a while you go on a roll. And Jesus is on that roll, and things are flowing. And so he starts off with a very clear statement. You know, don't let anybody see the things that you're doing. Basically, let's look at the motivation, which we'll look at in a little bit. I want to get to the concept first. Next slide, please, Dwayne. Here's the thing. Chapter 6 revolves around the concept of the third place. Let me hear you say third place. All right, say it again. Third place. That's right, the third place. Jesus wants you and I to understand that the two places that we operate our life on, that we commit the linear transactions between, that they're not real places. He says it three times in three different ways. Look at it in chapter 6. Verse 5, when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners. Look at verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces. Oh, and then look at verse 2. That's the third. When you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Look, you and I and the rest of the world think that there are only two ways, right? There's my way and there's the church way. You realize that that's what your friends that don't know Jesus think. When you invite your friend to Jesus, they think that you're inviting them to this. They don't want this. When you engage your friend around Christian things, the first place that a person that doesn't know Christ goes is to this. They think that this is Jesus. They think that our systems are Jesus. They think that the way of doing things is Jesus. They think that what Jesus, look at what Jesus is teaching here. They think that God is standing out in the street corner and praying. And these are their leaders. These are their religious leaders. In order for me to be really godly and to have a really good relationship with God, that means that I have to be like this. I know that my way doesn't do it. And when I think about what it means for me to be someone that's acceptable to God and that loves God, then it must be like this. And we try and interact in these two things. Jesus says no. Jesus says when you give, don't give like you give. Don't give like the hypocrites give. Come to the third place and give like I give. When you pray, you obviously can't pray on your own. Don't pray like the hypocrites pray. Don't pray religiously. Come pray like I'm telling you to. I don't know, nothing happened. Everything just started buzzing. When you fast, right? Don't fast like you would. Don't fast like the hypocrites do. Rather, come and fast like I tell you. Jesus invites us to the third place. Let's all watch Justin for a second. It's okay. Chuck Swindoll said the greatest preacher in the world can't compete with a man opening a window. And it's true. All right. Everything good? Give Justin Boyer a hand. All right, back to Matthew 6. Next slide, please, Dwayne. All of chapter 6 falls under the umbrella of the first verse, though. There's a clear shift in Jesus' teaching, and you can see that, right? He's on a roll. Don't murder. Hate is murder. Don't commit adultery. Lust is adultery. Don't think about divorce. Divorce is bad. Oaths and vows, just stay away from doing those wrongly. Revenge and enemies, you got to love them. And then clear shift, bam, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. But then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a hard word that's coming that chapter 6, verse 1 gives us. Here's what happens. How many of you have ever said or heard someone say the church is full of hypocrites? Okay, a lot of hands go up. When you and I are living our lives here in need of something, you know, when we know that something's missing, when our lives go haywire, when we need rescue, when we need help, those different things. And when we go here, instead of going here to the third place, when we go here and say, here I am, no matter how we come, no matter if it's open or closed or you know, covered in sin or washed bright and clean, when you and I go from there to here and have this linear transaction and interact in these ways, we become people who live our lives for the sake of living in the system. We become the hypocrites that we say that we hate. Cornerstone is full of hypocrites, absolutely. You know, I am a hypocrite. I say one thing and often do another. I commit linear transactions with myself all the time. The only way to escape this hypocrisy thing that has become so distasteful to the church and so distasteful to the world, but that we all live in. The reason it's so distasteful is because we see it in the mirror every time we look in it. You know what I mean? Like, it's that stain that's on you, and you hate what it is, so you start talking about it as though it's not you, but it all obviously is, you know, because it's how we all live, and it's where we all come from. When we live in this world, going back and forth between these two places, we forget that Jesus calls us to something else. Yes, Jesus does not want you to stay where you are, nor does he want you to join up with religion for religion's sake. Jesus wants you at the third place, and the third place is his kingdom. The third place is his government. The expectations that we come with, the hurt, the sin, the ugliness, whatever it might be, leads us to here where we say, please help me. Or better yet, hey, I can help you. And that's another way that we nurse ourselves. There's a lot of us in this room that stand here hypocritically and say, hey, you know, I've got it all together. I can do what needs to be done. You know, if you need washing off, I've got the sponge. And it becomes this vicious cycle that we live in, where we jump back and forth between these two worlds and between these two places, and it's deadly. It kills our spirit, and it makes us into hypocrites. And the church is obviously full of hypocrites. My friends would tell me the church is full of hypocrites. I used to be like, duh. Thank you for your observational skills. You know, there is always room for one more. And this is the model that we need to get away from, and the model that we need to adopt is to move to the third place, to go to Christ and where it is that Christ calls us. So the question is, where does Christ call us? Before we can get there, though, it might be worth asking ourselves a question. Next slide, Dwayne. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? And I'm not just putting it out there for you to, like, look at and not think about. Think about it. Why do you do what you do? From a number of places, why do you do what you do here? What's your life like? And why is it like that? Why do you go to work? To make money? Probably not. Probably not. None of us would do something that we either hate or love that much just for money. It speaks to something. It says something deeper. Why are you addicted to the things that you're addicted to? Why do you watch what you watch? Why do you read what you read? Why do you listen to what you listen to? Why do you do what you do? Why do you interact with your family the way you do? Why do you expect of your kids what you expect? Why do you expect of your spouse what you expect? Why do you do what you do? When you come here into this place, why do you do what you do? Why do you serve? Why don't you serve? Why do you extend yourself in love and care? Why don't you extend yourself in love and care? Why do you seek community? Why don't you seek community? Why do you do what you do? Jesus says in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It's easy to take the Pharisees in Matthew 6 and to say that the Pharisees are legalistic hypocrites. Legalism is a two-way street. Right? Conservative legalism is legalism. And you can be the most flaming liberal in the world and be legalistic about it. Because when you boil it down, hypocrisy, legalism, Pharisaism, is all simply one thing. It's all religion. And religion by any other name stinks just as bad. And just because our religion looks a certain way doesn't mean that it's any better than someone else's religion, because it's not. And Jesus says, why do you do what you do? Beware of practicing your righteousness outwardly, because in so doing, we keep ourselves from the third place. If you look at Matthew 6, there's no judgment in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 doesn't come to the hypocrites and go, you are awful, terrible people. You ought to feel ashamed. Shame on you. He simply wants the people to live better. He wants to offer them more. He wants them to give them what they actually need instead of seeking what they can never have in a place where they can never have it. Why do you do what you do? Next slide, Dwayne. Next one. We oftentimes think that the third place is really neat. I mean, there's probably some of you who may or may not have heard these things before, and we think that it's like this place to go, and it sounds cool. Like, oh yeah, you know what? The text is right. I do live my life in these two places, and here's this third place. What a neat thing! What a great concept! The thing about the third place, it is not neat. It is not cool, even. It is. Next slide. It is hard. It is hard to go to the third place. Engaging the third place requires honesty. It requires self-examination. It requires a loss of control. It requires grace. To go to the third place is a massive journey away from the things that we have learned to define our lives. We get so busy going back and forth between these two things that we learn to live our lives accordingly. And we stand in these things, and we learn the system. We get it down. I know how to live my life out there, and I know how to live my life in here. And I know how to feel significant there, and I know how to feel significant here. Best thing Dennis said this morning, in my opinion, was that you are meant to feel significance. You are meant to feel significance. God designed you for that. But you cannot secure significance on your own. It's an impossible thing, which is why Dennis is absolutely right when he says that service is the road to significance. If you look at the word significance, what word do you first see in it? Sign. That's right. Significance isn't actually for you and I to possess. When we serve, we receive significance from our Father. When we receive significance from our Father, our glory increases, and His glory increases. And we become a significant place that He receives more glory. But in order for that to happen, it requires a loss of control. It requires a putting down of myself. I'm reading this book. It's called White Like Me. It's by Tim Wise. Matt has the School of Discipleship reading it right now. It's a teaching on what it means to be white. If you're white, you should read this book. All right? You should get it, and you should read it. Because it is very, very interesting stuff in here. There are mind-blowing concepts. You know, one of the mind-blowing... This is a rabbit trail. Do I have time for this? No. White Like Me. This is what he says. It's about the dangers of privilege, essentially. And if you're white, you're privileged. Sometimes the things that don't get said are the things that are really important. Case in point, the media discussion a few years ago when a young white man named Kip Kinkle killed his parents and shot up his high school in Springfield, Oregon. I remember watching MSNBC's coverage of the event, shaking my head every time a new expert would come on to pontificate about what had gone wrong in the young man's life. Why this happened? That was the question on everyone's mind, which itself was telling. When poor black kids in the inner city kill someone, no one asks why, because we think we already know. Those are bad kids and bad families with no values or respect for human life. Maybe they're even inherently violent. But when an upper middle class white boy does something wrong, confusion gives way to shock, which leads to a parade of theories meant to explain how otherwise good kids could go so tragically wrong. I wrote down every explanation offered by commentators for what Kinkle had done. There were dozens thrown out before the list was completed, everything from violent video games to violent movies to rap music, because if we can manage to blame black people or culture for white wrongdoing, we will, to sugary snacks, to antidepressant medications, to mental illness, to cold and unfeeling parents, to the removal of prayer from schools, to the culture of death brought on by abortion, among others. But no matter the excuse, what was telling was it went unspoken, that there have been several mass murder shootings in the years before Kinkle's rampage, and there would be several more in years to come, including Columbine. And in almost every case, the shooter had been white and from a middle-class or upper-middle-class home. Though such incidents were rare, to be sure, they did seem to happen in precisely the places where no one thought they would, which seems the very embodiment of irony. No one thought to ask what it was about the cultures in which these young men find themselves that might provide dysfunction. That's the kind of thing we might ask if a perpetrator of violence is black and from the hood, but which we never ask when whites are the authors of the mayhem. Their rage is inexplicable, it seems. What if it's not? What if the explanation is actually privilege? What if the culture of privilege itself creates the risk of this sort of thing by generating a set of expectations in the minds of the privileged, which, when frustrated, as they sometimes are, leads them to lash out, unable to cope with setback? And not just school shooters, but workplace murderers, too, are overwhelmingly white, almost always male, and usually solidly middle class. He goes on to talk a little bit more about those concepts, but then begins to engage the concept again right here. Because these pathologies are all but one thing, the need to assert and exercise control of others or one's body or one's pain, it raises the question, which kind of people would be most likely to manifest a control pathology? Listen closely. Would it be those who have never been in control or those who had always been in control or felt they were supposed to be, but who found something about their lives to be very much out of control and were unable to cope with that reality? He goes on to talk about a woman whose son got addicted to drugs, and he was from an upper-middle-class white family, really successful, blah, blah, blah. She went into treatment, and he came out, and he said this to her. He said, "I never realized how messed up it could be being a white male." She confessed that she had been confused when he said this, turning to him, almost incredulous, asking, "What does that mean? What does any of this have to do with being a white male? What does it mean to you to be a white male? It means I was raised to always see myself as being in control, in charge, stable, together. That's how white men are portrayed, and that's the stuff I was being fed from the time I was a kid. It wasn't your fault," he's quick to point out. "It's just a constant message I got growing up. Always be in control, always win. Then when a few things went wrong, I couldn't deal with it because I'd never had to cope with anything before." Now, I say this not to get on a discussion about race, although, again, you should read the book. I say this because I think that it's illustrative of the way that we live our Christian lives, where our Christianity becomes a privilege to us. And when we make the linear transaction from being screwed up to finding a religious system, whatever it might be that you choose, that makes me feel better about myself, this now becomes my functional savior. And what it was that screwed me up back here is now gone, and I am functionally saved by what it is that I find here. And what I find here is a controllable environment where I am king and where I can live. And when the storms of life come, though, and wreck me and destroy me, I turn into a pathological guy spiritually who can become very vindictive, who can easily disconnect from ministry, who can so often turn to God and shake my fist, having just sung his praises a couple days ago, and go, "You're not there for me anymore," because control has been ripped out of my hands. The bottom line about both of these places, either one, is that I call the shots. I call the shots here, and I tell this system how it should work for me over here. To use Matthew's terms, both of these things are simply different expressions of my own kingdom. And when the storms come, and when things get hard, and when we react in the many spiritually pathological ways that we do, people look and go, "What went wrong? What went wrong? Where did they go? Why did they run?" And it's because control was ripped away from me. Because I no longer was able to call the shots for myself. My way didn't do it. The religious hypocrite way didn't do it. Jesus calls us to the third place. And it's here, in this third place, that we find what it is that Jesus is talking about when it comes to his kingdom. Next slide, please, Dwayne. Next slide. Matthew 6, much like Matthew 7, is something that we always apply to the other person first. We tend to think of it in other ways, because I certainly wouldn't be the hypocrite that he'd be talking about. But let's, for a moment, I would ask you to courageously think of yourself as the hypocrite. I would ask you and I together to think of ourselves as the one who religiously control our environment and seek to get significance wrongly by being who we want to be in this system instead of what God's word tells us to be. So let's assume that that's us for a while. When we are in this place, we are still the one in control. We still control this kingdom, and it's still our government that we live in. When Jesus calls us to the third place, he calls us to a place of his government, and that means complete loss of control. Not only does it mean complete loss of control, but it means now that in this place, it was my righteousness that held me firm. I just simply had to be a certain way. I just simply had to act a certain way. Being a part of the church was a place of privilege. And if I can learn to work the system well enough, and if I can learn to be in it, who it is that I want to be in it, I can find both what I want and what I'm missing. Until God takes away what I want and what I'm missing, and then I'm left with nothing. And I spiritually implode. Jesus calls us to the third place. Thinking of Matthew 6 in any other way than personally is a deadly, deadly habit. Because then it becomes about our own self-righteousness. In order to truly become who it is that God wants us to be, we have to take up and possess courage enough to become people willing to go to Jesus, to lose control, to examine ourselves, to look at it differently. This is a book called Deep Change, an excerpt from it. A friend of mine, Michael Gibson, tells a story about taking his family to the San Francisco Zoo. Soon after arriving at the zoo, the family walked into a playground area. Michael's smallest son dearly loved playgrounds, particularly swings. The boy quickly raced over, jumped into a swing, and began pumping himself skyward. After a short time, the other children ready to move on. The youngest, however, was still happily swinging. The siblings tried to persuade him to leave, but were unsuccessful. The boy's mother tried a more caring approach, but she too failed miserably. The other children then began to complain loudly. A drama was emerging, and strangers were stopping to watch. Michael's wife looked at her and her unspoken message clear. You are the father of this child. Do something. Michael, having been to the zoo before, knew that just around the corner was a carousel. He also knew the boy loved carousels even more than he loved swings. So Michael explained there was a carousel around the corner and that the youngster would be even happier there. Nearly any experienced parent can predict what happened next. The boy was unmoved by the fatherly logic. Michael's frustration peaked and persuasion turned to threat. Finally, the boy was dragged, kicking and squealing from the swing, and continued to protest till the family arrived at the carousel. Suddenly, his eyes grew large with excitement. His tears disappeared as he mounted a wooden horse and smiled and waved to his parents as though nothing had happened. We can reflect on this story from three perspectives. First, we can take the uninvolved perspective of the passing stranger. We can shake our heads in judgment of the parents who failed to perform their roles without resorting to force. The perspective is that of distant, analytical observer of the uninvolved judge, of the Monday morning quarterback. In our own lives, we slip into this perspective easily and often. Second, we could take the perspective of the two loving but frustrated parents who were struggling to make an intervention in a real situation. The perspective of the responsible actor trying to make change in the world is a challenge for the ages. At the conceptual and emotional levels, we often aspire to it. From the perspective of observed actor, we often consciously or unconsciously flee from it. Here we often, like the parents in the story, experience frustration and failure. Finally, there is the perspective of the self-centered little boy holding tightly to his swing. Our first temptation is to argue that for mature adults such as ourselves, that is too big a stretch and hardly worth consideration. This is, of course, a rationalization to protect us from considering the most painful perspective of all. One of the last things we want to consider is our own selfishness and immaturity. We resist reflecting on our own fear of change. Yet the truth is that we are exactly like the immature and selfish boy who refuses to leave the swing. The problem is that to grow, to take the journeys on which our growth is predicated, we must confront our own immaturity, selfishness, and lack of courage. In a sense, life is all about our forceful, often overpowering need to take journeys. Yet our tendency is to grip the swings ever more tightly. The decisions we make about our journeys determine how our self is aligned with our surrounding environment. And it's those journeys that are going to this third place. When you give, don't give like you would give, and don't give religiously. Give like Jesus. When you pray, don't pray like you would pray, and don't pray religiously. Pray like Jesus tells you to pray. When you fast, when you keep your spiritual disciplines, don't do so like yourself, and don't do so religiously. It doesn't have to be dead and ineffective, but it does require sacrifice. What Jesus calls us to again and again and again is not more rules, but rather his purpose is to link us to his Father's heart. In all of these places, going to the third place is an extremely difficult thing because it requires an extreme loss of control. It requires the ability to honestly look at ourselves and to receive grace for the ways in which we pervert our lives and that we hurt ourselves and the people around us. The beauty of who God is that he offers us something better. His kingdom is always better. We are just so fearful to leave our lives of control. We are so fearful to leave the ways that we have gotten used to doing things. We stand so afraid of not getting our way. Sometimes it is blatant, dark selfishness that keeps us where I just want my thing. And I'll find it here or I'll find it here, but I know if I go here, I can't have it anymore. So I don't go here. The third place. What third place is God calling you to? What third place is Jesus calling us to as a community? I think about a couple of things. Last week you had a family meeting when we discussed about what it meant to care for one of our kids here at Cornerstone. It's been good to hear a lot of the thought processing that's happened, although there has not been a lot of it, about what it means for us to love Tony well. I have heard people process it from this perspective. I've heard people process it from this perspective. I haven't had anybody say to us, or that I've heard yet anyway, that I went to the third place and got something I'd never heard about how to love Tony. Last week in his sermon, Matt encouraged everyone here to consider a third place. Volunteering 1 hour a week in the broken Lebanon school district. Not one volunteer packet was taken, even for perusal of information. The third place. You know, as leaders and as people here at Cornerstone, we deeply desire each one of you to go to this spot. But we see almost all of us very content over here. And this is even more dangerous, I think, than over here. We have to begin to move and to shift and to look ourselves honestly in the face and to say, where's my third place? Lastly, and I try and do this not in order to, I don't know, I feel like I need to. I feel like Cornerstone responds to it well. I went to my staff this past week at our staff meeting. I told everybody to write down two things that are my weaknesses. What are two weaknesses that Jay lives in? Leadership weaknesses. If there's one thing that I do and probably pride myself on, it's leading. You know, I'd be willing to lead us just about anywhere. And I think that Cornerstone loves that about me. I also think that oftentimes that puts up huge blinders to a lot of weaknesses that I bring to this game. And I think that one of the weaknesses and one of the things that the staff spoke to me really well was that I forget that I'm a part of something bigger than myself. I mean, I'm a fairly, you know, large-spirited guy. You know, I can put a lot of stuff on my plate and I can handle it. I love to vision. I love to teach. And I sort of expect people to pick up on it and follow me along the way. One of the things the staff told me was, we don't understand some of the things you say. Like, you talk like we should know what you're talking about. I thought to myself, you should. Thank you, you know? Lesson accomplished. You know, I need the body of Christ. I need this third place. This third place is not about me getting to become a better leader. This third place is about me needing to go home to Dad. The Sermon on the Mount is not, I mean, a sermon is even a really bad word for it, I think. I mean, it's a good preach, you know, well done. What Jesus successfully does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes all of this crap from these two worlds and he exposes it to the light. And then he shows something better in the midst of it. He shows God's heart in it for you and I. Don't do that. Not don't do that because I'm going to be upset with you because you'll be disobeying me then. Don't do that because it's not going to, that won't connect you to Jesus. That won't connect you to the Father. Don't live like this over here. This won't connect you to the Father. Come to the place where I am. Give yourself to my government, and you will find what it is that your heart yearns for. The beauty of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus rewrites the law. He rewrites the religious system. And he tells us how you and I can have what it is that our hearts long for. The only thing is that it comes at a serious price. It comes at the price of ourselves. It comes at the price of the way that we have figured out how to control things. The third place. What third place is God calling you to receive his love? Let's just bow our head and close our eyes. Let's be quiet with God for a second. Think about the two places that aren't the third place. Think about your life with you. I think about the way in which you've learned to figure out life better. What would it look like for you to lose control in those places? What would it look like for you to lay down these things in order to go to that third place? I'm not talking about ministry at this point. I'm not talking about giving or even prayer or fasting like Jesus did as examples here. Who has your heart? Who has your mind? Say, Jesus does. Does he? What third place do you hear God calling you to? God, give us courage to release the things that we use to control ourselves. God, release us from the privileged circumstances that we live in as the church. God, call us out of and away from these idols that come and take us over. God, draw us to your government, to your kingdom, where it's no longer about me. It's no longer about what I receive or what I don't receive, whether or not I'm fulfilled or I'm not fulfilled, whether or not my escape tactics work or they don't work, but where it's simply about you and your will for my life. God, open our hearts, open our minds, open our spirits to your government, to your way of doing things. God, help us know that our natural inclinations, they are off. We need to receive from you the third place. We need to hear your words and move courageously there, away from our comfort zones, away from the things that we've gotten used to. I thank you for your grace in opening your heart to us. Thank you for the teachings of Jesus and for the love that you demonstrated by sending him to die for us. God, open our hearts to your love. We need you, God. We need you. We desperately, desperately need you. This word about the third place, I think, is as strong a leading from the Lord as we have received in the 5 years that I've been here. And I just want you folks to know that this third place concept is something that, from my perspective, from a leader's perspective here at Cornerstone, that we're going to take really seriously. Like, we are looking to hear from God about the third place where he has for Cornerstone. I'm looking to hear from God for the third place that God has for me in leadership, and the elders are looking for the third place for what it means for them to lead, the staff, deacons. I mean, it is slowly trickling itself down. And I think on some level, and through the course of this year, God is going to be challenging every single one of us in a very practical way, be it at home or here at Cornerstone, or in our neighborhoods, or in the schools where our kids go, or whatever, to possess a new place, a new way of living in and connected to the Father's heart. And I'm excited about it. I think God's going to do great things in and through our congregation, in and through Cornerstone, through it. And I don't think it'll be easy. Relinquishing control and looking at ourselves honestly never is. But I do think that it will be the place, and I think it's really the only place that we can go. I've said this, I think, in the last five times that I preached, but it just keeps coming back. When some of the disciples walked away from Jesus, and Jesus said to his 12, "Are you going to go now too?" Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life." And I think we can look at that as sort of like you could read it as Jesus sort of like the last resort. like where? There's no place else to go, you know, but I don't think that's it at all. I think Peter is saying, you're the third place. I've done this. I've done that. There's got to be more, and you have it. Where else are we going to go? God, we bless this time and thank you for what it is that you are doing in and through us and the deep change that you are calling us to, and the loss of control, the loss of self-management and self-protection, the loss of our kingdom in order to come under the governance of your kingdom. God, give us open hearts and spirits. More than anything, God, I pray that you would give us a deep thirst that can never be quenched by anything other than God's love for us and what it means to live in your home, in your kingdom. We bless you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.